I want to begin a series this morning in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Working our way into and the Lord provided it, the Christmas season. He provided the backdrop of that this morning with a little bit of snow we had. I would like us to give some thought to, and specifically in the book of Ephesians, to how God works and what God does. I really believe that a real crying need in our church and in most churches is for a view of what God's perspective is, what God's plan is, how God looks at what He has intended for His people. So often we've got it turned around. We come to God with our needs and our plans and what we want to see and what we think should be done. And that's legitimate. We're children. And children come to their parent for that. But God expects us to mature. And as you mature, you learn to see things from a different way. A mature individual learns how to look at things from the position of society, learns how to look at things from the greater picture. A child can only think about what he or it wants, while as a child gets older, it has to learn to think of things in a bigger scale and to say, what is my plan and what is my function and how do I fit into life? Well, the same thing is true for a believer. As children, we can cry out and say, God, this is where I am and this is my need. But to mature in Christ, you have to say, what's my purpose and what's my plan and what does God have for me? And this book of Ephesians is the perfect lesson for the local church on how God has set before them, this is my purpose for you, this is your position in Christ, and this is how it should, well, let's put a P in there, play out in your lives, if you like alliteration, which I don't. But this is my purpose and my plan. It all centers around your position in my Son, what He is and what you have become in Him. And then this is how it should play out. This is the results that you ought to see in your life. And that's how God constantly works. Sometimes we try to work on it from the other way. That if I change the way I act and I change the way I live, that I'll gain more insight into God and that somehow that'll put me in connection with God's plan. It's not true. You have to learn to change the way you think. You've got to learn to change the way you think about yourself if you want to change the way you act. God has designed it that your actions follow your heart. And the way you speak comes out of your heart. The way you treat people comes out of your heart. So you change your heart and your perspective and your attitude, and then your life changes. So I want to spend some time in these next few weeks working our way through Ephesians chapter 1, seeing what God has to say about His purpose, about our position in Christ, and about how that plays out in our lives. Let's begin with prayer, shall we? Oh, Father, this word is so complete. And it just overwhelms us that you have provided everything we need to live and to grow in you. Make us take advantage of it. Make us grow. If for any reason, Father, any of us this morning have ceased to grow, have become frozen, Father, have walked away, or in some way have just not grown and have not seen your life inside of them as it ought to be, may you change that today by your word. May you show us what you lay out in front of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First, by way of introduction, let's look at Paul's introduction to this book. I'll be reading, I guess, from the King James Version of the Bible for this part. I'll just be reading the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul will do in each of his books is give what you might consider to be a standard introduction. Here I am, I'm writing to you, and may you have grace and mercy and peace. They would put at the beginning of their letters what we normally put at the end. We normally put at the end sincerely, or I hope this finds you in good health, or love, or whatever. They put that at the beginning of the book. But what Paul will also do is tailor his introductions to set up the readers, in this case the church at Ephesus, to prepare them for what he wants to talk to them about. How he addresses people is what they're going to, sets their mind for how he wants them to receive their words. I knew a pastor who would introduce every message with class, good morning class. Well, that set his people up to think of themselves as students. Well, that's okay on occasion. I'm not so sure I want you thinking of yourselves that way. When I go to BBC, I always address them as good morning scholars, which usually produces a chuckle from those who know better, namely the teachers. But you address people on a certain level. Every once in a while, I'll address them as saints, and every once in a while, I'll address them as sinners. We're both. But what Paul is doing here in his address is we're going to be seeing an outline of the book. Notice, and by the way, this is where my outline that I'm trying to prepare you for chapter 1 comes from. Notice, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Okay, we're talking about seeing God's purpose and God's plan. That's a theme that's going to come all the way through this book, and particularly chapter 1, the will of God. We'll come back to that in a moment. The second element, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Saint is a word that means the separated, the ones. What do we mean by separated? What it means is that you are out here in the world doing your own thing and living for yourself. And God pulled you out of that group, took you from that position, and put you into a new position. Jesus Christ. He put you into the church. He actually put you into Jesus Christ. Saint means my position has changed. Saint doesn't mean my actions have changed. Those of you who are born again this morning are all saints. You are different in position. Your legal standing has changed. Does not necessarily follow that your actions have changed. Saint isn't somebody who wears a robe and folds his hands and walks around waiting for somebody to burn him at the stake. That's the popular conception of saint. That is not it at all. By the way, some people think of saint as someone who is canonized by the church. Even that conception has changed. The Roman Catholic Church has started to canonize people who are non-Catholics and who are non-Christians. In this century, they have canonized Buddhists and animists and others, different great people that they have canonized along the way. So even the popular conception of what a saint is, you know, where you go into see this fancy church and you see statues of the saints all around, well, even that doesn't hold. Simpler to go back to the Bible. The Bible teaches us that a saint is a separated one, somebody who's been pulled out of the world and your position there and put into a new position, into Christ. That's where we get the word for church. Church is the word that means I've been called out of the world. I'm not there anymore. I've got a new place to be. And then notice what he says, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's how it plays out in your life. That's your action. Saints has nothing to do with anything you did, has nothing to do with any of your actions. It's what God did to you. Faithful is how you respond to what God did. And God has made his world to work that way. He made it so that you and I will respond to him, not vice versa. God did not make it so that we have to draw upon him and that we have to make ourselves better and that we have to in some way get him to respond to us. God's plan is that I will do this for you and then your lives will change and you'll respond to me. That's, let me give you two examples of that. That's how love is supposed to work. God has set us as human beings in a relationship with one another that's supposed to mirror our relationship to God. Chapter 5 of this book is all about that. If you have this relationship with Jesus Christ, this is the relationship you're supposed to have as husband and wife. If you have this relationship with God as a father, this is the relationship you're supposed to have between father and children. If you have this relationship between you and God, this is the relationship you're supposed to have between master and servant. God set up all relationships to mirror his. A love relationship between God means God does things for us and we respond to that. We love God, why? Because He first loved us. He made us to respond. Here he puts it in a slightly different way, in a legal way. I changed your position. I made you saints. I took you out of the world. I put you into the body of Christ. And now you're faithful. People do it the other way sometimes, denominations. If I think you're a really faithful person, I'll canonize you and call you a saint. God doesn't work that way. He makes us respond to him. He does something to change our position, to give us incredible wealth and benefits and privileges. And then he says, and I want you to love me because of this. You and I aren't capable of loving God in any other way. We're not capable of loving God for altruistic means. Sometimes we think that I ought to love God just for who and what he is. Well, you're not capable of that. Until God works in your life, until God makes you grateful, you won't be grateful. Until God opens your eyes to who and what you are, you'll never have that love pouring out of you and saying, boy, I see these things about you. I meet so many Christians who cannot make that leap. They're never able to really get out there and to experience a faithful, consistent, growing walk with the Lord because they've never first come to appreciate what God's done for them. They have no idea of the resources inside and their position and everything that they have. That doesn't even dawn on them. I hate to put it this way, but since we're talking about human relationships, it's about the simplest. It would be like a married couple not knowing that they could kiss now. That only happens on Bible college campuses, by the way. You know, it would be like being married and realizing, oh, you mean I can do that? Yes, it's permitted. You know, yes, it's allowed. Yes, it's even encouraged now that you're married. Well, you would say, well, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that, unless you realize your position, unless you realize the privileges of your position, you're not likely to have children. All right, which is one of the responsibilities of your position. I'll tell you, the same thing is true with your relationship with Christ. If you don't realize your new position, the intimacy of it, the privileges of it, the wonders of it, you're not likely to bear children for the Lord. You're not likely to tell other people. You're not likely to go out and have an impact on other people. If you're not 100% thrilled with what you've got, how are you going to tell someone else? You cannot lead people and direct people into things that you're obviously unfamiliar with. And God has made it so that the process of maturity begins by saying, I want to see his plan and what in his plan he's made me to be. What am I? And then I change my life. Paul does the same, uses, I should say, the same form for most every book that he writes. First, he deals, if you read it in the textbooks, I don't like this way of putting it, but I'll give you their way and then correct it. First, he deals with doctrine, then he deals with practical. Ever seen that if you go to Bible school? It's always the doctrine first and then the practical, because we all know doctrine isn't practical. You know, doctrine is something that's, you know, kind of pie in the sky. Well, that's not the point. Paul does use a form, but first he tells people about truth, about who they are and what they are and what God has made them to be. Then he says, and now this is what you do. This is who you are, and this is what you do. Because God has done this and because these things are true, this is how you act. Do you consciously live your life that way? When you're trying to change a habit, pick the habit that you're trying to get rid of. I know what mine may be, and you'll know what yours are. How do you go about doing that? Do you try to use willpower? Do you try to use guilt? What methods do you use? Well, I'll tell you, God has set a plan. First, you look at what you are in him, who he's made you to be, what the truth is about your position in Christ, and then you practice that. Then you live that out. That's how it's supposed to be. It starts with who he is and drawing close to him and seeing where he's put you, and then that's the way you act. It used to be in the Middle East, and probably still is in certain places, until you arrived at an official function, you didn't know your place. You didn't know your relationship to the potentate. You'd be invited to a dinner. well, you didn't know where you were going to be seated, and where you were seated showed your privileges and showed what you were free to do and what you were not free to do. In fact, Jesus tells a parable about that, about the guy who goes to a dinner, and he thinks that he's a great person, so he sits up at the head of the table, and the master of the house tells him, no, that's not your position. You're at the other end of the table. In England, in the medieval times, this is very evident, what they would do is the head of the table was where the king sat, was right in front of the fire. That was where the warmth was in those great halls. Down at the other end was your rank and order worked all the way down till you got to the other end of the table, and it was mighty cold down there. And the idea of a salt shaker came from the fact that the king, salt was precious, and the king would be the one who had the salt in front of him. And the only people who got salt were the people who were sitting right around the king. So you got to savor your meat with a couple of different things. And those of you down at the other end had to chew on the hard stuff, and of course it was a way of keeping warm, you know, chewing on the meat down there because you didn't have the fire either. Well, when you got to that meal, you found out just where you stood with the king. Well, I think that there's a bunch of Christians who don't know where they stand with the king, who've never considered it, who've never opened it and pondered it, and they don't act any different because they've never really thought about, this is who I am now and this is what I am now. You don't see changes in their life because their relationship to God never really changed. They don't think of themselves any different. Well, this is a book about how you should think about yourself, the first few chapters. The last few chapters is, and this is how you should then live. Let's take a look at the position we have in Christ. Verse 3, again reading from the King James Version. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, is the best word to use, in Christ. The word blessing is used there three times in three different ways. That's what makes English so difficult. By the way, Greek is pretty difficult in this way too. It doesn't get any easier. What do you mean when you say bless? How would you explain that to your children? Sometimes bless is what you say when somebody sneezes. Bless you. Bless you is short for what? God bless you. May you be healthful. I hope you don't have a cold. I hope you didn't give it to me. You know, whatever you may be running through your mind then, but you say bless you. Well, what does that mean? We bless the meal. What is the blessing we say at the meal? It's what? Thanks. So we do that. What's it mean when God blesses us? Does that mean God thanks us? That when we say, God, may God bless you, does that mean? No. We have two equal and opposite meanings for the word bless. Bless is what God does to us when he gives us what we don't deserve. When he puts us in a position that we had no right to have. That's called blessing. And blessing is what we do to God in response when we thank him for giving us the things we didn't deserve. The key to blessings is this idea that you didn't deserve it. God blesses us by giving us things and giving us a position we don't deserve. Because he gave us that position, we turn around and bless him, and we turn around and thank him. That's a cycle. It's supposed to work that way. God's world works on a cycle. And if you break the cycle, it doesn't continue. Those of you who know something about engines, two-stroke engines, three-stroke engines, I have no idea what a two-stroke and a three-stroke engine is. I just know that you get them on mowers occasionally and that they go wrong. But I know that when you've got an engine, there's a cycle it goes through. It's got to suck the gas into a little tube called the piston. You got to have a spark to light it. The gas ignites, pushes the piston around. As it comes around, all that gas has to go out of the piston. Then it pulls back down, sucks some more gas in there, ignites it. And the whole process keeps going around. And if the process stops, then you do this. You're jump-starting the mower when you hear the da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da- They don't understand that God has designed in this world a cycle. I don't care how you put it, as we put it in verse 1, your position and your practice, your position and playing that out. As we put it here, God blesses you and you return and you bless him. I don't care how that works, that cycle has to go through. And if you stop that cycle at any point, it's pulling and it doesn't work. And I am constantly amazed at Christians who are willing to live with pulling the lawnmower chain. They're willing to live that way. They come to church and they just don't get a blessing out of it. They open their Bible up for devotions and there's just nothing there. There's nothing real. They try to talk to God and it's like talking to themselves. It's a chore. It's hard. And they're willing to live that way. God says you don't have to live that way. That's not how I made it to be. Get with the program. Get on the cycle. Find out what produces what and what's supposed to naturally flow. And that's what this verse is all about. We bless and we thank the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, or because, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Our blessing God is a result of what he's done for us. The moment you can step on a day for the Lord, step out and try to do something and forget who you are and what Christ has made you to be, that's a day when you're going to break the cycle. That's a day when you're not going to have the kinds of things God wants you to have. When you can forget that these blessings are all in Jesus Christ and that what God has done has made you a saint. Here are the blessings. He didn't bring those blessings to you. He brought you to the blessings. They're all inside Christ. And he took you out of the world and put you in the middle of them. It's kind of like, what should I say? It's kind of like the difference between somebody going down to the mall and bringing you a little bag of Fanny Farmer chocolates. Every time we go through there, both my wife and I, you know how, you ever been to the mall? The little store in the corner, you cut through because a lot of times they'll put things out as samples. And I'm there sampling for a while. It's kind of like that. There are two ways to do it. Either my wife can bring me a little bag of chocolates, or she could plunk me right down in the middle of Fanny Farmer store and say, I'm going shopping for a couple hours, and I say, see you later. You know, plunk me right down there, and I look at those. I like the ones that are the dark chocolate and a light and the sweet chocolate in between. I don't know what they call them. I used to call them truffles. And then I like the ones that have the dark chocolate, milk chocolate on the outside and then the mint in the middle. And then I like to try the ones that are those white pyramid squares. I like it all. Some of you don't like chocolate. Imagine something different. But you get plunked down in the middle of that and it's like, ooh, 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 ooh. Or somebody can choose what they like. Oh, I happen to like this and I think you'll like it and they bring it home. Well, thank you, dear. That was a blessing. Okay. In a sense, that's a blessing. But you take me and you leave me in that store or the bookstore. If they had moved those two together, if Fanny Farmer had an outlet in the bookstore, my wife could shop as long as she wanted to. I would be in the middle of my blessing. That's how I look at God's things. My blessing is my position in Christ. I am now in Christ. I'm in the middle of the candy store. And look at all the things around me. Look at all of these things that I have because he put me there. He didn't take those things and kind of send them to me and drop them like God, you know, all of a sudden a bonbon drops from a few miles up. God doesn't do that. He takes you and he puts you into Christ. And all the blessings are there. Everything is right there in one place. And that's what he means. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us. I'm going to come back to this in a couple weeks and talk about why he's called both the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some real interesting lessons we can learn from the titles of Christ and from the titles of God. But what I want you to get today is that the Bible says, if we want to emphasize position and then our practice as following that, the position is all about Christ. Those words circle them. In Christ. Everything's in him. If you want them, you've got to get in him. I can't take the blessings of Christ and give them to the world. I can't take what God gives me and give it to anybody else. All I can do is say, you've got to get inside him. That's where they are. You've got to be in Christ. When you're born again, that's when you become a saint. That's when he takes you from the world and he says, now you're inside of Christ. That's where you are. That's how I think of you. That's your position for all eternity. That's where the blessings are. They're not out here. Jesus Christ died for anyone who would ever come to him. But it's of absolutely no value unless you're inside of Christ. It won't help you at all. You're hearing about the candy store. You're not inside the candy store. That position centers around Christ. Once you're inside the candy store, then you find out all the blessings you have in Christ. I've got this, and I've got this. Let's start off with the dark chocolate. Okay, this morning. The dark chocolate, the bittersweet chocolate. That one that isn't sweet, sweet, but I like to have them both because one sets you up for the other. I'll buy the chocolate. This is a bad thing to do to you on Sunday morning, I know, but unless you brought some along with you and then you have to share. But what I do is I like to take one of each. Now, I'll take one of the dark chocolates. You ever get those Hershey's little miniatures that they sell? And you have to keep them because your kids and your wife will take the ones they like, and you end up with a whole bunch of Mr. Good bars, you know, and all the dark chocolates and the regular ones and the crackles are all gone, and you're left with a Mr. Good bar life. That's the father's lot. But when you get the whole bag, I like to mix them up. Well, let me start with the dark chocolate, with the semi-sweet chocolate. Notice verse 4. According as he has chosen us, and circle this word, in him. Paul isn't going to let you forget that every last thing that God did to you was in Christ. It wasn't as if God was doing one thing for you, the Holy Spirit's doing another, and Jesus Christ did this. I meet people, by the way, who have this opinion. They look at God the Father as being stern and awful and hard to please, and Jesus Christ as being kind and loving. And they set the two of them almost on opposite poles, almost as if they have opposite purposes. I want to let you know that God did everything for you in Christ. It was all meant to work together. All the Godhead was together at work through Christ in you. But it was all in Christ. Not the Father doing one thing and Christ doing another. The Father was working through Christ. Just as, or according as, or because, if you want to look at it that way, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. One of the blessings you have is that you didn't choose God, God chose you. One of the blessings of when you get inside that candy store is you realize I didn't walk in here, somebody stuck me in here. I'm not an intruder in this place. There are some people who, even after they're born again, are so conscious and aware of their sins and their weakness and their faults, which, by the way, to some degree can be a very good thing. I don't think God ever wants you to get to the place where you feel confident in your own abilities. The Bible says, the one who thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. But there are some Christians who are so aware of their faults and their shortcomings that they can't have confidence before God. I don't really belong here. I'm kind of an imposter. My life isn't what it should be, so I can't come to church. Or my life wasn't what it should be, so I can't come before God. Here's the first blessing. God chose you before the foundation of the world. He set his love on you, and he picked you out before you did anything. He knew every last thing you would do, and he picked you out. He said, you will be mine. The blessing of my position in Christ is that God put me there and he chose me for it. It was his choice. He wanted me. I have been a long time since I've dated. My wife will be happy to know that, wherever she is. I think she's in the nursery. I'm a long time out of the dating, okay? So I can't tell you a whole lot about it. All I remember is that it was a frightening experience. It was. And this is something you young girls have to remember. It scares a guy silly to ask a girl out on a date. It is a frightening experience. Why? She might say no. just the thought that she might say no. And not only will she say no, she'll probably tell all of her friends that she said no. And it's like, and all of a sudden you'll be labeled through the church as the geek who asked so-and-so out. And am I correct, guys? That was a terrible fear, to be turned down, that she might like me, but I won't like her. Well, when you're young, and when you're like in 4th, 5th, and 6th grade, 7th grade, they have a way of handling that. It's called the note. I like you. Do you A, like me, B, not like me, C, barely tolerate me, D, burn the note? And they'll send these back and forth. Girls also have another way that guys don't have. They send a friend, the loyal friend, the emissary, to sort someone out. Do you like so-and-so? She doesn't, not sure if she likes you. Not for any particular reason, but do you? Then they go back and forth. Yeah. Guys don't have any of that. You send your friend over and say, see if she likes me. Oh, forget that noise. I'm not doing any of that. And it's a terrible thing. There's that fear that, what if? What if they don't like me? What if I've made a fool of myself? I remember how hard it was for me to ask Anita out on a date. I knew from the first time I met her, I walked into a room, within 2 seconds, I said, that's the girl I'm going to marry. I knew it. I just saw her sitting there. It took a while before she knew it, but I knew it. I came back that afternoon and said, that's the girl. I told my roommate, I said, that's the girl I'm going to marry, and he knew me well enough. He said, boy, he says, you're going to ask her on a date? Well, I don't know. Well, he said, you're going to have to think about that sometime if you're planning on actually marrying the girl. It took me 2 weeks. It took me 2 weeks to ask her out on a date. And it wasn't until, and I thought about it, and in Latin class, and I was taking a bunch of the languages then, different ones, and I thought about it, and it wasn't until I actually saw her in the dining hall. And one of my friends said, that girl is looking at you. Now, she says she wasn't. All right, that's her word. My friend says she was. But that's what it took. Once I knew that she was looking at me, then I only agonized half as much. And I went back and I prayed. This is the truth, I kid you not. I opened my Bible to flip to see what the Lord would have. And at that time, I only dealt with New Testament. I hadn't seen the light. And so I only dealt with the New Testament. And the first thing I opened up was in Hebrews. My Bible naturally fell open to the middle in Hebrews. And it talked about the vengeance of the Lord. You know that verse that says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord? No. What is this? So it took me another 15 minutes, and I did it again. The next time it said, it was like, I didn't even, you know how your Bible just flipped open? I flipped open almost the same spot. It says, wherefore, lift up feeble knees and to get some strength and to do it. So I went and I called her. It turns out that she almost turned me down. Because girls do this. One of her roommates had told Anita that I was spoken for. Apparently some other girl had put a mark on my back, of whatever. One of those double uglies. You don't know it. I didn't know anything about it. The hand of the Lord was in it, but it was terror. I see people who approach God the same way. Couldn't be that God would care about me. Yeah, he's a wonderful God, but not me. You don't know what I've done. You know how weak I am. Hey, he chose you. You don't have to worry. He's the one who asked you out on the date. He's the one who came and got you. He's the one who married you. He chose you, and he never lets you forget about it. This is a doctrine that is sometimes just ignored in churches. It might cause problems. Problems? The fact that God chose you not for anything in yourself? That God loved you so much that he put his affections on you? And that the first time that you start to feel unworthy and start to draw away from God and saying, I can't do this or that, you come right back and say, no, he chose me. He loved me. He chose me before the foundation of the world. I don't know how old this world is. Not as old as some people tell me, but probably older than others. Thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago, before there were trees, before there was a universe, God chose Colin Smith. That's why I'm standing here today. Not because I look at my life and say, well, I got something to offer. It's because he chose me, and he wanted me, and that was in Christ. That's one of my blessings. Now that I'm in Christ, I can say, oh, he put me here. He set me into this position. He wanted me here. I didn't break into the candy store. I'm fully capable of that. But I didn't do that. He put me there. He took me by the hand, and then he got me there, and he says, and never forget for one moment that I wanted you and that I chose you. You know, it's a terrible thing what we can do to one another as couples. Did your husband or wife know that you would choose them again today if you had to? Do they know that it wasn't a choice you did make, but a choice that you would still make? I would still choose you? Sometimes you get to a point in a marriage where, well, I shouldn't need to tell the other person. And you grow apart, and other possibilities arise. And some couples get into real trouble by having other choices. God never does that. God never puts you someplace and lets you think that he has another choice in mind. He wants you never to forget your position in Christ. I chose you for it. I want you there. This doctrine is all through the Bible. I wanted you. I picked you. I chose you. That was my affection that I set on you before the foundation of the world. God didn't wait like I did. I had to wait till I saw some kind of sign or encouragement, and I realized that's the woman's problem. How do I encourage this clod without looking cheap? You know, how do I, and of course you do that for the rest of your life, you know, how do I get him to do it so he thinks it's his idea, right? Is not that basically the thing you have to learn? When it's all done, he has to think it was his idea. By the way, that's the way it is with some people in Christ. They think it was their idea. Well, God chose me because I chose him. Baloney, what's it say? Before the what? Foundation of the world. According to what? His good pleasure. Notice, let's finish this verse in the next one. I'm going to deal with this last half of the verse in a moment very specifically. But having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Because I wanted it. Because that's what I wanted. Go and explain why you like the person you like. Sometimes you can do it and sometimes you can't. I hate to put it this way. Why are there Yankee fans? I have not figured that out. You know, I'm a Baltimore fan, and I realize there are Yankee fans in the world. And any place you go, if you're a Yankee fan, you realize that you are a unique and peculiar people. The whole world looks at you that way as, how can you be a Yankee fan? They've got George Steinbrenner. We're talking New York City. How can you be that? I just am. Well, you can't explain the good pleasure. By the way, pleasure has two meanings in the Bible. It comes from a Hebrew term that has two distinct meanings, both of them twined together. It's what you choose to do, and it's what you enjoy doing. I do it because I like it. When I meditate on the Lord's will, the Bible says, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. That's this word. Who takes pleasure in it because he chooses to do it. Because he chooses to do it, he enjoys it. Because he enjoys it, he chooses to do it. We call that a cycle. You know what I'm talking about? If you delight in something and you choose it, you'll enjoy it. Then after you get it, you'll want it more. And the thing keeps going around. What God does, he does according to the good pleasure of his will. That's that little thing by the will of God that we started out with in verse 1. That's how the world works. It all comes back to God's wanting it, God's desiring it, God's choosing it, the good pleasure of his will. He has chosen us in him that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God didn't choose us and simply say, okay, I like you, I enjoy you, and he put you on a shelf and say, no, isn't that great? When we took a trip out west, we tried to bring back some stuff, you know, from different places on the trip, and we stopped at the Petrified Forest, and I think we brought Larry and Janet back, and I think we kept some for ourselves, some petrified wood. Have you ever seen this stuff? Big hunks of it. We bought it there. They say there must be people stealing tons of it because they don't check your car. But I couldn't bring myself. It was just too beautiful, and I felt guilty, you know, for a long time if I tried. So we bought this huge hunk of this stuff. And I brought it home and I didn't do anything with it. I mean, if I took a hunk of petrified wood and started to like color it, you know what I'm saying? Dyed it a little bit or maybe drew some designs on it, that would be the cheesiest thing in the world because it's just beautiful as it is. And so I set it on my shelf and it's there. And this is a memoir of my trip. Actually, it's holding open a door right now because it's pretty heavy. But it's still right there, okay? And anybody looks and say, that thing you just jumped, stepped over, that was from Arizona. God can't do that with you and I. He can't choose you and say, I want you, but I can't do anything with you. He chose you because he says, I can work with this one, which is pretty much the reason why women choose a man, right? I can do something with this guy. You know, I can make him into something. You know, I can take this lump of clay and actually, you know, make him into what he's supposed to be. Well, I'll tell you, God does that excellently. He chooses us so that we will be holy and without blame. Holy is that word saint. It means separated unto him. He chose us because he said, that's the one I want in here. That's the one I want in here. Without blame means he looks at us and says, I don't care what you were out there. I don't care what went on when you walked in the world. In fact, I'll tell you something. I don't even care how bad you mess up in the body. I don't even care how bad you mess things up here. You're mine. And I won't give you any blame. I will present you before my Father faultless one day. You will stand before the throne of God without any blame attached to you. What an incredible concept. That's the kind of position I have in Jesus Christ. That's why I live a life free of sin. That's why I don't want to be attracted to other things. That's why I don't want my heart wandering out there and picking this and picking that. Because I am in Christ and I'm there because God chose me to be there. My position was God's choice. And now we start to live by that. And we'll talk about that next week.